Scripture reading will be 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.
As we mentioned in the beginning of our study this morning, it's not always easy to be a Christian. There are many things that challenge our faith, temptation being one of them. The devil is a very formidable foe, and he doesn't intend to make it easy for any of us to serve God and to enjoy the home with God in heaven throughout eternity. In our study this evening, we're continuing a study actually that we began a couple of weeks ago. I told someone a while ago, I'm not long-winded, I'm just thorough. But sometimes it takes a while to get through some of the things that I want to talk about. And in our study tonight, we're going to continue to talk about this word fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Just to suggest the word, suggest the difficulty. Fight the good fight of faith. In order for us to fight the good fight of faith, there are some things that we must understand. In our study last time, when we approached this, we noted that we must be militant. Even the Apostle Paul understood the difficulties involved in standing firm and being the Christian that God wants him to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at verse 25, the writer says, "And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, as not uncertainly, so fight I, as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." If the Apostle Paul recognized the need to exercise discipline in order to overcome the adversities of this life, the temptations and such, then certainly we see the need to continue to fight the good fight of faith. The same apostle suffering in a Roman prison about to die said, "I have fought a good fight." Paul, in writing to those in Ephesus during the period of the first Roman imprisonment, encouraged them to fight and indicated the necessity of them using the tools that God had given unto them that they might stand. In the Philippian letter, in the first chapter in our last study, we noted in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, Paul said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." Nobody said it would be easy, did they? And certainly we see that we fight. We have a formidable foe, the devil and his angels. We see that this battleground, as we mentioned in our study the last time we approached this, 2 weeks ago, in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 5, the writer talks about the implements of our warfare. And he said that they're good, they're sufficient for the tearing down of those things that become our enemies. He said that we might bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Where does that tell you the battleground is? The battleground takes place up here, doesn't it? With many of the things that we were talking about this morning, recognizing that two standards exist, and the war taking place in our mind as to what standard we will submit ourselves into. It's not an easy battle, but we must recognize it as a battle. Sometimes we drift into the mode to think that one day just follows another, and there really aren't any challenges to doing the things that are right. The Bible describes it as a war. Who do we fight with? Well, in James, the 4th chapter, reading at verse 4, James says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." That doesn't need explaining.
You're the servant of one or the other. You will either serve and honor the world, or you will serve and honor Christ. In a study recently with someone, they raised the question, you mean to tell me that we're slaves to God? I said, we're supposed to be. Well, the very idea of being a bondservant was offensive. To be a slave to anyone seemed offensive. But this passage tells us that we have to make a choice. We're either going to choose to be a friend of the world, or we're going to choose to be a friend of God, and we can't straddle the fence and serve in both places. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in the 6th chapter, Romans the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became what? Servants. You became servants of righteousness. What made them servants of righteousness? They understood that they were the servant of the one they chose to obey. Now friend, what commander will you obey? You will serve one or the other in this fight. You'll be militant. You'll either be on the side of the devil and his angels, the side of the world, or you'll fight against those things. Now friend, as we serve in the Lord's army and understand the necessity to fight, we're going to have to decide what we'll fight against and what we'll fight for. Now that's just the bottom line of it. What will you fight against and what will you fight for? We discussed in our study this morning about fleshly lust. We're going to talk some more about that in our study next Lord's Day morning. But in the Roman letter, in the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, Romans the 13th chapter, verse 11, he said, "In this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." The writer tells us to put on the armor of light, fighting against these things. Paul, writing to Timothy, said to flee youthful lust. To the Corinthians, he said, flee fornication. That means here are some things that I must fight against and not make provision for to avoid the very realm of temptation. Fight against religious error. It's interesting to me sometimes how that there are those who seem to make no distinction between the things that are right and the things that are wrong. Someone was asking me regarding a certain man some time ago whether or not I believed he stood for the truth. Now friend, it doesn't matter what I believe about it, but the evidence stands. This young man put together material without distinguishing the sources of the material, and he brought material into the publication without any regard as to who the writer was and what they stood for. This issue of fellowship has somewhat to do with that decision, doesn't it? And what you fight for and what you're willing to fight against, let me ask you, beloved, some of you who have fought in battle, would you want to involve the fellow that you fought against in battle to now be your friend and hold hands with him in some kind of particular thing you wanted to accomplish? Would you do that in the field of war? Would you? Or would you understand there are some that need to maintain the position of being an enemy? They're not friends. And we need not recognize them as friends. Those who teach error, are they friend or foe? Now sometimes we don't make any distinction with that, do we? Friend or foe? The man who teaches error, friend or foe? Well, now how do you know unless you know what's right? And how do you know what's right if you haven't studied it? Now friend, the things we're talking about tonight are very relevant, aren't they? Friend or foe, what becomes the determining factor? Well, what does the man teach? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle writes, beginning at verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear." But then at verse 15 he says, "Give diligence," or study, to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. King James translation uses the expression, rightly dividing the word of truth. For a long time in my younger life, did you hear me say that? A long time ago, I thought that the expression, rightly dividing the word of truth, simply meant to know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because that's where a division occurs. No, not so. The translation from which I just read is the 1901 American Standard Translation. Many of you have other translations. And you'll notice the expression handling aright, or handling correctly the word of truth. That's what that is. Now, how do you know how to handle the word of truth if you don't know what the word of truth is? You see, the question might be raised in other battles, how would you know how to handle a sword if you didn't know what a sword is? How would you know how to handle a cannon if you didn't know what a cannon is? You see the application. We must fight. We must fight against religious error. That means we need to know what truth is. You can't fight against religious error if you don't know what truth is. In the same book from which we've just read, you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 2, the writer said, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He identifies why. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will heap unto themselves teachers after their own lust. You mean to tell me that if I don't know the difference between truth and error, I'm likely to be deceived by somebody who's scratching somebody's itch? Well, that's right. That's right. The Apostle Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, that false teachers will come. Didn't he warn against that? False teachers will come. And as you come into the second chapter of 2 Peter, about verse 20, you'll notice that the teaching of these false teachers would have a very negative impact. Some would be deceived by what they taught. And the writer concludes that chapter by pointing out that it would be like the sow that had washed, returning to the wallow in the mire, or the dog to his own vomit again. False teachers would have that kind of devastating effect. And in the third chapter, he identifies what some of these false teachers would falsely teach. In verse 4, they would ask the question, where is the promise of the Lord's coming? They didn't believe that he would come. And their reasoning was fallacious. They argued that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says that ain't so, with a capital A. And he points out the destruction of the world by means of the flood. And then he points out, in the third chapter, beginning about verse 15, that some of those false teachers would even twist and pervert many of the things that our beloved brother Paul taught. He said, as they do other Scripture. What's that mean? They use Scripture, don't they? But they twist it and pervert it. Now, Paul says, what's the solution? Or Peter says, what's the solution to that? He says, but grow. If you know these things beforehand, beloved, he said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you're going to fight, and you're going to fight against religious error, that means you need to know the truth. You need to engage in this warfare on the basis of what truth is. That's the only way you can engage in such a battle. And you must war against apathy. I fear one of the things that often overcomes many is we just get tired of fighting. You ever been there? You just get tired. Somebody teaches error on this. Someone wants to practice error on that. And we reach the point where we're just willing to throw up our hands and say, I give up. Not a place to quit, beloved. There's not a place to say, I don't care. The writer informs us in Galatians, the 6th chapter, that we shall reap if we faint not. He says, do not be weary. We read of the church in Laodicea, how that they were neither hot nor cold, but because they were lukewarm, the passage tells us that the Lord would spew them out of His mouth. Nauseating. Now, we talked about those things in our study a couple of Sunday evenings ago. But as we fight the good fight, I want you to notice that it's more than just fighting. It's called a peculiar, unique fight. It is a good fight. Why? because you're fighting a worthy cause. When Jesus was arrested and stood before Pilate in John the 18th chapter, Pilate seemed concerned that Jesus had made the claim to be a king. And in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, if you fight in defense of the Lord's kingdom, is it a worthy cause? Oh, yes, it is. But it's not a literal battle that you can take up armament against that are physical in nature, is it? You can't pick up a sword. You can't fire a gun. But you can pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and engage in that battle, can't you? Well, certainly we can. It is a worthy cause. But when we begin to identify the cause, there are a lot of folks who don't want to fight. In John, the 6th chapter, you'll notice that Jesus has fed a multitude with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And in that instance, we see that not only did he demonstrate miracles in the feeding of this multitude, but also we note that he had performed numerous miracles in healing their lame, their sick, their blind, and so forth. But on the next day, John tells us that he went over into a place called Capernaum. And those who had eaten the loaves and the fishes, they seek to find him, according to verses 22 and the next several verses. And they did find him. And when they found him, verse 25 says, that they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, even God, hath sealed." And they raised the question then at verse 30. They said therefore unto him, "What then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou?" The irony of that is this multitude of perhaps considering the old folks, the women and the children. Some have estimated this crowd to be about 10,000 people. The text tells us there were 5,000 men that he fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and this multitude partook of it. And now they're wanting to know, "What are you going to do for a sign that we might know that you're the Christ?" Well, what had he already done? He had healed their lame and sick, verse 2. He had fed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and now they want to know, "What are you going to do so we can believe that you're the Christ?" Well, Jesus taught them about those things that would provide for them eternal life. They seek him for loaves and fishes. But he tells them that you need to eat the bread that will give you eternal life. Jesus came to provide that. And we notice in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 66, it says, "Upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus therefore said unto the 12, Would ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now I want to ask you, recognizing the cause for which we fight, do you see it as a worthy cause? Is it worthy of your time? Is it worthy of your attention? Is it worthy of your preparation? Is it a worthy cause to you? There were many who walked no more with Jesus. They didn't see his cause as worthy. Do you? Now that's demanding of an answer. It is a good fight because it is a worthy cause. The Scriptures tell us that it is a good fight because it is a stand for what's right. You know, there are so many that don't make any distinction between what's right and what's wrong. Don't make any difference. Don't want to get involved in anything. This passage tells us that we must take a stand to fight for what is right. The church in Corinth, so badly tormented and troubled over all kinds of divisions. But in the 16th chapter in verse 13, the writer says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." There's a time to take a stand, to no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, as Paul says that the Ephesians might become. Stand therefore, behave like a man. Now there's much to doing that, isn't there? Well, why? Because it's a stand for what's right. Now, does it make any difference to you? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy, told him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Take heed. Give it attention. It's worthy of your attention. But it's also the right gospel. Recently in a study, we cited Galatians chapter 1. One of the remarkable things that was observed by the one with whom I was studying is, well, this one says this, and this one says that. And so, really, it's all just a simple matter of how you see it. It's just a matter of individual interpretation. You ever had anybody make that argument to you? Well, I want you to notice Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Paul said, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. He said, "As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. Now let me ask you a simple question, beloved. Does it make any difference what we believe? Does it make any difference what we stand for? One fellow says it this way, another fellow says it that way. Friend, both can't be right. But you can rest assured the Bible is right. And what Paul said was right. And if anybody taught it any different from what Paul taught it, he said, let him be accursed. Now, does it make any difference what you teach? In this battle, this fight in which we are engaged, there is such a thing as right doctrine, right gospel. And Jesus talked about my church. He didn't say my churches. In Matthew the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 18, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, I must ask the question, did the Lord know the difference between the singular and the plural? You want to tell me He didn't? I'll let you prove it. Don't believe you can. The Lord knew the difference between the singular and the plural. He said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." Didn't say churches. And He said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus spoke in the singular, didn't He? But He knew the difference. Now, is there such a thing as a right church and one that doesn't have any right to exist? In another recent study, I was talking with someone about the Roman Catholic Church, and the question had to do with some of the edicts of the Roman Catholic Church. Interesting questions began to arise because through this organization there were teachings that were set forth when this organization had no right to even exist, much less to legislate teaching. Now, does that answer any kind of a question about what's right? You fight. You're fighting in a worthy cause. You're fighting to stand for the things that are right. I want to suggest to you that that many times may mean you'll stand alone. Now, that's not easy. Often unpleasant tasks are a little bit more easy to perform when we can stand with those that are friends. But to engage in a battle where you have to stand alone, that's not easy, is it? In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, 1 Kings, chapter 18, we read of a number of things that the Old Testament prophet Elijah had accomplished. He had cast down many of the false prophets. But yet we see that having cast down many of these false prophets, now we find that he's in trouble with old wicked Jezebel, the wife or the queen of King Ahab. Now, one of the things that we notice in this text is that when we come to the 19th chapter, Jezebel has said to Elijah the prophet in verse 2, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." You know what Elijah the prophet had done to those false prophets? They've been killed. Now Jezebel's threat is real. By tomorrow about this time, I'm going to kill you. Well, Elijah ran. And he ran and hid himself in a cave. And God asked him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And in verse 14, he said, "I have been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Did Elijah the prophet feel like he was all by himself? But one of the things he didn't need to do is to be hiding in a cave. God told him at verses 15 through verse 18 that there were some things he needed to be doing, and reminded him that really he was not alone, that there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And my friend, as we look at this, we see an example of a man who was willing to fight, but he was fighting alone, he thought. But he was not alone. There were others who were fighting the same battle. As you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading of the Apostle Paul's statements regarding his execution, which was soon to come to pass. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he said, "At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was imprisoned. He thought perhaps that his life would be taken, and in the writing of this epistle, his life would end. He would be executed. And he said, "All forsook me. I stood alone. But the Lord," he said, "stood by me." I want to ask you a question. And I want to ask it to myself as well. If you had to engage this fight by yourself, would you do it? Most folks I ask that question to say, "Well, I think I would." Well, would you? You see, sometimes we want to affirm what we think we would do, but in the circumstances we may not. Paul had to fight the battle on occasion by himself. "The Lord stood by me," he said. Everybody else ran away. Now, when it comes to matters of truth, righteousness, right doctrine, right gospel, right church, will you stand, even if it means standing alone? You see, involved in this fight very well may mean you must oppose the practices that are sinful. We discussed the Ephesian letter in our study this morning and noted the temptation of these Ephesians, who were members of the body of Christ, to return to the practices that had characterized the Gentiles. And we noted in verses 17 through verse 24 that there was an element of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But as we come into the fifth chapter, again the writer says at verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. But all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light, for everything that is made manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee." Here he's writing to those who come out of this background. You think maybe they might have had some friends who still practice these things? Maybe folks who lived in the community, neighbors, folks they may have worked with, who still were characterized by the very things identified in verse 3. But then the writer says, "Have no fellowship with these things, but rather even reprove them." What does that suggest to us? We just pretend all is well when these things are being practiced all about us? When these things perhaps even characterize some who are members of the body of Christ, we just act like that's okay, right? No, that's not okay. We're to have no fellowship with it. We're to reprove them. Now, that means you must take a stand. You must oppose the things that are sinful. Now, friend, why do you do that? Well, you do that because that glorifies God. In the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 16, it says, "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Isn't that what it's all about? We use our lives in this battle in order that we might glorify God. Now, this fight in which we are engaged is a fight that is described as a fight of faith. I wonder why it's called that. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, it's a fight of faith because that's what directs us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 7, the writer says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. If you'll notice verse 8, he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." What's he suggesting? We walk by faith, not by sight. Doesn't matter what it means, we're going to do that, even if it means death. That's what we'll do. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 18, the writer says, But all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. What becomes the standard? Fight the good fight. It's a fight of faith. It's directed by faith. It's through the message of faith. But friend, how does faith come? How can we engage in this battle? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Time after time after time, we emphasize the importance of being a part of Bible study. Study at home. Prepare for Bible classes. Participate in the classes. Be here for our gathering together. Why? So that you might arm yourself to engage in this battle. The Apostle Paul, in writing to those in the churches of Galatia, said to them in chapter 2, reading at verse 20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Paul fought a good fight. He had kept the faith. What does that indicate? He understood the battle. He understood the weapons, and he understood the cause, and he understood the direction of this battle. It's directed by faith. Faith gives courage. In the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 22, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water." He talks about fighting in this faith. In the 11th chapter, in verse 13, he said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." This chapter illustrates great characters of faith. The faith of Abel. The faith of Enoch that Randy talked with us about last Lord's Day evening. The faith of Noah. The faith of Abraham. The faith of Sarah. What does it tell us? These all, he said, died in faith, gave them the courage to overcome the obstacles that were along the way. And Paul cites this as the very thing that helped him to overcome the obstacles in his way. In 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning at verse 16, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know, one of the most difficult things that I have to do in the work that I do and the work that I call upon you to do is to help people to see beyond this life. Often all we see is what's here and what's now. But that's not what Paul saw. Paul saw some things that were not seen. How is it you see things that are not seen? The writer says, "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What is it that Paul saw? Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earth and the house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house eternal, or a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What did he see? He saw something beyond this, didn't he? He saw the things that God had promised. Now, my friend, faith gives courage to do the things that you know God wants you to do because you believe what God promised. Now, that's the rub, isn't it? Why do we not engage in the battle? Why do we sometimes fight and lose the battle? Well, it's just simply because we don't believe what God said. Now, if that's not so, you correct me. The victory is obtained through faith. Faith comes by hearing. It's not this ooey-gooey mystical thing that some think faith is. Faith is produced by what God said. Now, you believe what God said because you've seen that God has never told a lie. In the study with someone recently, I was talking about this very point and raised the question. It's a marvelous thing that the Israelites came up out of Egyptian bondage and were in the wilderness of Sinai less than 2 months out of Egypt. And they're complaining and fuming against God because of the lack of provisions that they thought existed in the wilderness. Now, friend, if you had seen the various plagues that were brought upon the nation of Israel and knew that your little world over here in the land of Goshen was spared those disastrous things, you had seen those of the Egyptians die, but none of the Israelites who had put the blood on the door of their house or the doorpost and the part over the door, none of them had death enter into their house. And when Moses led them up out of that great land and they stood with the Egyptians behind them with the wilderness on both sides and the Red Sea before them, and they began to complain, "You brought us up out of Egypt to die here?" And Moses said, "Stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord." And Moses was instructed to take his rod and hold it out over the Red Sea, and the waters parted and the Israelites went across on dry ground. And Moses had told them, "The Egyptians whom you see this day, you will not see again." And lo and behold, when the army of Pharaoh started across the Red Sea on the dry ground as the waters had parted, when the Israelites were safe, the waters collapsed and the Egyptian army was destroyed. Now, friend, if you had seen all that, how could you, in less than 2 months, begin to fuss and fume at God and say, "We're going to perish here in this wilderness"? If you had seen the provisions of God that brought you up out of Egypt, would you not believe that the same God could provide for you in the desert wilderness? That was the problem with the children of Israel. God punished them for it. Now, friend, faith is the very thing that's based upon God's Word. You believe in what God has promised because you see what He promised in the past. And He never faltered on a single one. You see, the victory is through faith. Let's look, if you will, please, at Romans the 8th chapter, and we'll bring our study to a close. In Romans the 8th chapter, Paul said, beginning at verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." Then beginning at verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" You see why he could say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. When you consider the persecutions of this life, no matter what form they take, as he identifies in these few verses, it'll not separate us. Verse 36, "Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were wounded as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the victory is in Christ. There's not anything that can take that away from you. Paul realized, of course, yes, they can persecute me even to the extent of taking my life. But that's all they can take. When the apostle writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he said we must fight the good fight of faith. His admonition is lay hold on the life eternal. And we'll close our study by simply asking the question, is it worth it to you? Nobody promised it would be easy. Even the Lord gave His life to make it possible. There are many who have died in order to teach it and make it available to you so that you can read it and know what's right. Is it worth it to you? It's going to cost you. Cost you a lot. May cost relationships. May cost your life. But beloved, it'll save you your soul. Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 26, what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And you think about that in this fight that you're engaged. See how you want to fight. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a member of the body of Christ. You understand the things that we're talking about very well, don't you? This is not hard. Maybe you need to enter into the Lord's service and become a soldier in His cause. You do that by believing that He's the Christ, turning from your sin and repentance, confessing your faith, by humbly being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You'll be raised to walk a new life. Maybe you started that path, but you've not lived the life you know you should. Maybe you've been an unworthy soldier. You've not engaged the enemy. You've not fought like you should. Why not correct it? Can you think of anything greater you could be doing tonight? You would obey Him tonight. Make your way to the front while together we stand and while we sing this song.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come for the table now is spread. He
Yeah.